together and gather together and to worship the Lord this morning. So I want to move us into our call of worship out of Psalm chapter 23, starting in verse 1, familiar psalm to many. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful that we are in the house of the Lord this morning. And it's not just because of a building that we are in. We are gathered with your people, the church. And we come in here this morning to worship you and to give you praise and glory for what you have done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he is the good shepherd, that he guides us and he leads us and he gives us the ability to obey and to get and to obey his commands. And so, Father, I pray that as we continue to sing this morning, that you would help us to move away any distractions we have through the rest of the day or what has happened this past week, that you would help us to focus in with our hearts and our minds and our souls to the words that are sung, to the preaching of the word, through the prayers, through the giving, through the fellowship, all aspects of this service this morning. I pray you would help us to worship you in spirit and truth. I pray that you would do that and continue to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. What a great hymn that is. "He will hold me fast." Well, I want to welcome you again to church this morning. If you just were just kind of filtering in, my name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. I want to welcome you this morning. Beautiful day that we have today, and I want to welcome you to service. Just a few quick announcements before we get into the sermon this morning. First of all, I hope that you were able to receive a bulletin that looks like this whenever you walked in. And there's a couple things that I just want to draw your attention to inside the inside flap here. So if you want to grab those and open that up for me real quick. You'll notice that inside that there is a connection card that looks like this. So if you're new, if you're visiting, if you've been here just a couple times and haven't filled one of these out yet, if you could do so, that could be a great help to us so we can connect with you, let you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church, and how we can be praying for you as well. There's a spot in the bottom that you can put a prayer request, and we want to be praying for you throughout the week. So even if you regularly attend, you're a member here, if you have a specific prayer request that you want to be prayed for throughout the week, write it down, put it in the offering box at the end of service, and it'll be our joy to be able to pray for you throughout the week. You also will see there is a outline to the sermon inside as well. But in the inside flap, I just want to draw your attention to just a couple things that are happening this week. We're going to have our midweek Bible study and prayer time, which is going to be on Wednesday again, starting at 6 p.m. That's a discussion that is led by myself that really talks about today's sermon. And so it's further time that we can kind of apply the text to our own hearts and our own lives. It's a great time of encouragement for those who are there and a great time that we get to pray together. So I just want to encourage you to attend that, to be a part of that. That's at 6 p.m. on Wednesday night downstairs in the fellowship hall. As you'll also see under Mark Your Calendars, next week, the Toro Synagogue parking lot, which is the parking lot across the street, they allow us to use our lot on Sunday morning since, as you probably can tell, we don't have a ton of parking on the side of the building. But next week, they have a congregational meeting, and we're not able to actually use that specific lot next week. So I just want to give you a heads up to plan early and trying to figure out where to park. If you are trying to figure out where to park, there you can go to our website, and there are different areas on our website that we can kind of direct you to and areas to park around here that you're not too far away from the church. So I just want to encourage you just to look at our website, look at different places to park, come early, find a parking spot, and make sure that you have a spot to be here on time at 9:30 for next Sunday morning. All right. Well, I think that's enough of announcements this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him for help as we get into our text. We're back in the book of Acts this morning, which I'm excited about. So let's bow our heads and pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful that we get to come to hear from you, to sing to you, to fellowship with one another. What a great privilege it is to gather together and hear the word of God this morning. Thank you for already how you have ministered to our hearts through the singing, and how you are ministering to our hearts even now as you're drawing us closer to yourself by faith. So, Father, I pray that by the Spirit of God that you would work through the preaching of your word, convict our hearts this morning, challenge us, encourage us, help us to see that suffering is the plan of God for those who believe, that suffering is the means by which we continue to grow into the Christ-likeness. And so I pray that you would help us and give us eyes to see and a heart to obey, to understand your word this morning. Pray that you encourage those who are suffering this morning, that are going through difficult times in their life. I pray that you would help them to fix their eyes upon Jesus. I pray for those this morning that are here that are unbelievers, that are not following Jesus Christ. I pray that you would open their eyes to fix their gaze upon Jesus Christ as well, that they would turn from their sin, that they would trust Christ this morning for their salvation. I pray for the kids that are going to be downstairs this morning, and for Miss Joelle that's going to be down there, and for Maya who's going to be in the nursery. I pray, God, that you would just use those times, that you would just start to work in those kids' hearts and lives and minds, and that you would draw them to saving faith at a young age. And so, Father, I just ask that you would use all aspects of our service this morning in the few moments that we have left through the preaching of your word to do a work in our hearts, that we would leave here differently and transformed and changed for your glory and for our good. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The students can be dismissed. And you guys can go downstairs. All right. Christian continued up the difficult hill. He knew that the king's way, though hard, was always best. Christian was eager to reach the top. But the higher he climbed, the steeper it became. He soon had to crawl on his hands and knees, and he wondered to himself, will I ever make it to the top? What I just read to you is a moment taken out of the book Little Pilgrim's Big Journey. It's actually a book that's on the kids' check-in table, a recommended book for children, and the book is based on John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. Who has ever read The Pilgrim's Progress before? Who's ever heard of this book before? All right, a lot of you. So you know it's an allegorical story about the redemption in Christ, the unique challenges of the Christian life. And as you read through this book, page after page testifies of the stories of sufferings and trials that Christian, the main character of the book, is facing on his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And within each of those trials, you also learn of the kind of perseverance and endurance that is needed to walk the Christian walk, or to say, maybe crawl the Christian walk through all the uphill battles of life and to stay faithful to the gospel. Well, I was reading this book earlier this week to our boys. They love this book. We have it at our own house. And I was thinking about how relatable this is to our lives today. Because as believers, we face adversity, don't we? Oftentimes. We face temptations to sin and to turn away from God. Our hearts can sometimes be prone to wander. We face doubts and discouragements. We face times of despair. We face even being belittled sometimes or mocked because of our own faith. We face suffering for standing upon the truth of the gospel for Christ's sake. And not only do we face all of those things as believers, but we also face the fact that we have an enemy who is constantly trying to lure us away and to believe a lie that is not true about who God actually is. So as we look throughout the scriptures, we think about these things, it's really quick to find out that to be a Christian is not just some walk in the park, is it? To be a follower of Christ means that you're walking a narrow path of hardship, of suffering. And oftentimes, in the midst of that suffering, we can be like Christian in the book and sometimes wonder to ourselves, will I ever get over this hump? Will the suffering and the pain ever stop? I'm sure we've all been there before at some time or another. Maybe some of you this morning are there right now. So the question that I have for us this morning that I want us to ponder on and think about is, how does Christ encourage us when suffering comes? How do we be a people? How do we be a church who perseveres, who prevails in the midst of adversity and hardship? How do we not succumb to the crippling effects of despair and doubt that can so easily sidetrack us from the mission that God has called us to be on? These are all really important questions, especially in our day and age today, because as the world gets increasingly more hostile towards the tenets of Christianity, we must not only expect some level of adversity, but we also must know how to rightly respond to it as well. And our text this morning, out of Acts chapter 14, I think helps us answer some of these questions. And so if you have a Bible this morning, I just want to invite you to open up to Acts chapter 14 and let's see how this narrative in this text can help us kind of work through the sufferings and difficulties that life that we experience. Over the past several weeks, as you know, we've gone through a series on the church. We've taken a break from the book of Acts, but now we are back in it this morning, picking up where we left off and starting off in Acts chapter 14. So let's go ahead and just read the first 7 verses together. Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." So here we are, Acts chapter 14. Right in this particular chapter, we are kind of jumping in right into the middle of Paul's first missionary journey. And I know it has been a little while since we've been in the book of Acts, but try to remember for a moment what happened in the beginning of Acts chapter 13. This was kind of the start of Paul's missionary journey. And what happened there was that at the church of Antioch of Syria, this particular church sent out Paul and Barnabas on a mission trip to preach the gospel to the Gentile regions that were surrounding them. And all throughout Acts chapter 13, we see and read stories about the different trips that they were able to take. So we read about first they went to the island of Paphos, and then they went to Persia, and to Antioch of Pisidia, and they're going from all these different places, from town to town to town, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we get to Acts chapter 14, and now what we see is now they're in this place called Iconium. So they had to leave Antioch of Pisidia, which is the last place they were in Acts chapter 13 because of persecution, and they come to the place of Iconium. Now, Iconium was about 90 miles southeast of Antioch of Pisidia, so that's a pretty long trip. And think about it, they had no cars, there's no trains, no planes, they had to walk 90 miles to get there. These guys were devoted to preaching the gospel to those who would hear. And so we see right from the very beginning that when they finally arrive there, we see in verse 1 that they immediately went into a synagogue. And this is a common custom that we've already seen throughout the book of Acts, right? This is a custom for them. Whenever Paul and Barnabas or anyone else that would preach the gospel to all these different areas, if there was a Jewish community that was in that particular area, then they would first go into the synagogue and they would preach Christ. They would preach the Messiah and that he has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what they did here. And so what do we see as a result of that? Well, we'll look at verse 1 again. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And so both the Jewish people that were in the synagogue and the God-fearing Greeks, the Gentiles, that's who that's referencing right there, those who attended that particular service, both of them heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they heard the message and believed the word of grace, as it says in verse 3. So what was the message that they were preaching? What was the message that they were proclaiming? What was the message of grace? The message of God's grace and mercy, that he sent his son to die in the stead of sinners and to reconcile them back to God through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. It was a message of forgiveness of sins, of redemption in Christ, a message of grace and mercy and love. That is the message that they were proclaiming. And as a result of preaching that particular message, we see many people believe the good news. And so, as we can see right here, from the beginning of this mission trip to Iconium, this seems to be a pretty good start, right? The message is being proclaimed, people are immediately responding. But not so fast. Because quickly, just as quickly as we hear about people responding to the good news of the gospel, we also see that there are people who reject the message as well, and they oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is pretty similar to what we see pretty much every single day on a Sunday, every Sunday in church. The message is proclaimed. Some people will believe the message. They will be encouraged in faith. And there's some people, even in this room, probably this morning, that will reject the message of the gospel. Pretty common to what we see. And notice what happens in verse 2. The unbelieving Jews, what did they do? They stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So some of these people received the message of grace with joy. Others received it with anger and hostility. Just to the point that they were going out of their way to influence the other people within the congregation to go against the apostles, to go against the message of grace, to go against the gospel. This is what it means when they say that they're poisoning their minds. They're causing bitterness in these people's hearts towards the apostles and the message. And they are persuading them with lies, attacking their character, slandering them, mocking them. Now just think for a moment if you were in this situation. If you were Paul, you were Barnabas, you go into this synagogue proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, how would you handle a situation like this? What would you do? Would you think it's time for you to move on? I mean, if I had a crowd of people that hated me and were embittered against me, toward me, and was trying, as I was trying to share the gospel with them, I might think that would be my cue to say, maybe this is my time to kind of get out of here and try my luck somewhere else. Maybe this would be a good time to see if I can be a little bit more effective in another region, another place, and kind of dust off the dust of my feet, right? But that's not what Paul and Barnabas do. In light of all of this hostility and opposition, what do? They resolve in their minds and their hearts to persevere and to stay. Look at what verse 3 says. It says, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the persecution that they were receiving wasn't a reason for them to leave. It wasn't a reason for them to abandon the people that were there in that particular area, but it was precisely the reason why they stayed. I mean, this is pretty remarkable. You think about this and you ask yourself the question, why would they do that? Why would they go through all of the mocking, the slandering? Why would they go through the persecution? Why would they stay? Well, I think it's pretty easy. Because they continue to believe in the Lord's grace and the God-ordained calling that He had on their life to proclaim the gospel to these people. And we see that the gospel was actually working. They didn't need anything extravagant. All they were doing was preaching the word, preaching the truth. And what was happening? People were turning from their sins and they were believing the message that they were preaching. So God was already doing a work among them. And so they weren't just going to give up when things got hard. They persevered despite the opposition. They stayed resilient. Even though it got tough, even when their feelings got hurt, even when the gospel itself was undermined and ostracized, they stuck it out and they continued to be faithful to proclaim the word to which they were called. And it seems like God seemed to honor that, didn't he? It says that he testified to the message by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So what happened here is that God allowed miraculous things to happen for the purpose of testifying to the truth that was proclaimed. And this is what we see all throughout the New Testament. This is the point of miracles. Miracles were not to persuade anyone about the existence of God. They weren't to be an end in and of themselves. The point of miracles within the New Testament was to attest to the truthfulness of the message that was proclaimed about Christ's death and burial and resurrection. It was almost as if through this particular miracle and all these miracles that were happening, it was almost as if God was saying to these people, the things that they're proclaiming, yeah, this is true. You need to listen. Listen to the things that are happening and the things that they are saying. Believe it. It's true. And so because of that, the disciples stayed. They stayed for a long time in Iconium, boldly proclaiming the word, persevering through hardship, persevering through suffering by the grace of God. But then we see things start to intensify a little bit, don't they? As the word continued to go out and continued to go forth, further division started to happen. Some people started to side with the apostles, and some people within this particular area started to side with the Jewish people. And so there was a division that was happening. And with further division comes further hostility. And so now people are not just slandering and saying mean things to them, but now they're actually plotting to kill them, plotting for their life. And so Paul and Barnabas hear about this. They hear about what is about to happen to them. They're about to get stoned. And so what do? They fled to the cities of Lystra and Derbe to do what? To continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be saying to yourself, hold on just a second. Wait a minute. Paul and Barnabas were just commended for persevering despite hardships, right? To persevere throughout the suffering. Why wouldn't they stay even though these evil schemes were plotted to have them killed? Well, I think this takes a lot of wisdom and discernment. You can imagine both Paul and Barnabas hearing about this plot to have them killed and thinking to themselves, okay, what do we do? Do we stay like we did before? Or do we go? Because if we go, we leave these new disciples on their own. Now they will be the ones who will be experiencing all of the persecution, and because they're so new in the faith, they may not be strong enough to be able to withstand it. But if we stay, we may end up dying. And that would mean that would greatly hinder the rest of the mission that we are called to do. And so their main concern wasn't so much the fear of dying. It wasn't about their own comfort. It was about the mission. It was about the mission of God at hand. So this really was not an easy decision for them to make. However, once they heard that their lives were on the line and therefore the mission of God was on the line as well, they chose to move on to other cities, the cities of Lystra and Derbe, to preach the gospel there. Now, before we just move on to this next section, I just want to ask you the question this morning. How often do you and I make decisions in our life with that kind of missional mindset? That we are so concerned about the mission of God, that we actually factor that in with our decisions regarding places like where we live, or what we do, or how we spend our time, or how we spend our money, or who we're communicating with. How often do we think about setting aside our own comfort and setting aside our own preferences and our own egos to make sure that our decisions in our life would actually contribute to the furtherance of the gospel? Are you that missionally minded? Am I that missionally minded? Are we thinking in these particular categories? How much does the advancement of the gospel actually matter to us? Paul and Barnabas realized how great a treasure they truly had in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were so changed and so transformed by the gospel itself that they wanted to share that same grace with other people. And so they were willing to sacrifice their own comforts. They were willing to sacrifice even their own lives. What mattered most to them was the furtherance of the gospel. And they made their decisions based on that. I think that should be a challenge to us this morning. That should challenge each and every one of us to think in those particular ways. And so here they are. They go on from Iconium, and now they move about 20 miles south to the nearby town of Lystra to preach the word. And so what's the response there? Is there going to be more persecution? Are people going to receive the word just like they did in the beginning of Acts chapter 14, let's find out and pick it up together in verse 8. And we'll read down to verse 18. It says, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. But he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices and saying in Lyconian, 'The gods had come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring good news to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. But even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." Now, it's important to know that unlike the area of Iconium, the city of Iconium, Lystra was more of a place that was a hill country. It was more of a rural type of area. And at the time of Paul's day, this place was filled with pagan idolatry and pagan worship. And so these people did not worship the one true God, which is why it's very possible that whenever they came into Lystra, they didn't actually go into a synagogue, because there most likely was not a Jewish community in this particular area. And so rather than going into the synagogue like they have been doing throughout their custom, Paul just finds out where all the people are at, and he goes to them and begins to speak. And what is he speaking? Well, he's obviously speaking the gospel. He's speaking about the grace of Christ, the love of Christ, about the resurrection of Christ, his atoning work on the cross. And as he's continuing to speaking, people are listening. They're coming to him. They're hearing what the words that he's saying and all the things that he is speaking about. And we're introduced right in the very beginning of this account of a crippled man right there in verse 8. This is a man who could not walk. In fact, he could not walk from birth. Just imagine that for a second. What a terrible condition that is. And so we find this man sitting at Paul's feet, and he is in this terrible condition, and he's listening to the words that Paul is saying, and he's intently looking at him. And Paul is intently looking back right at him as he's speaking the word of grace to his soul. And so we find out in verse 9 that as he's intently looking at Paul, Paul's looking right back at him, and somehow Paul sees the faith of this man, meaning that he sees the faith that he has to actually believe the message that he is proclaiming. Now, I don't know exactly how this is happening, but God apparently must have given Paul some sort of supernatural ability to see that this man had faith to be made well. And so when Paul saw that faith, he started to say with a loud voice, "Get up! Stand upright on your feet." In other words, what Paul was doing is he's challenging this man's faith that he saw by commanding him to do something that is pretty much impossible to do. The guy hasn't been able to walk his whole entire life. But nothing is impossible with God, right? And so this man was about to experience a new change of life. Because look what happens next. Miraculously, all of a sudden, the man's legs begin to move. In fact, the text says that the man didn't just get up slowly, but he leaped up. He jumped up and he began to walk around. Now think about this scene and think about if this reminds you of something else that we've also read about in the book of Acts earlier in the beginning of the book of Acts. This scene that we're experiencing right now in Acts chapter 14 is strikingly similar to another scene that happened in Acts chapter 3. And what happened in Acts chapter 3 is we also see a lame man. He was a man who was at the temple gate, also a man who could not walk. And Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, is strikingly using almost the exact same language of the account that happened in Acts chapter 3 to what is happening here in Acts chapter 14. The only difference between the two stories is this: the people are different. So in Acts chapter 3, we see Peter is the one that actually is proclaiming. And the lame man that is standing at the temple gate is a Jewish man. In Acts chapter 14, who's the one proclaiming? The Apostle Paul. And the lame man that is he's speaking to is a Gentile. And so what is Luke trying to say to us with these two accounts that are strikingly similar? Well, I believe he's trying to tell his readers the same message that Peter preached to the Jews in Acts chapter 3 is the same message that Paul is proclaiming to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 14. In other words, it does not matter who the recipient is, where it is preached, or who's proclaiming the message. Luke is trying to tell his audience that the message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. And it's continuing to go forward. It's continuing to go out and spread among all of these regions of where people have never heard it before, regardless of ethnic or cultural boundaries. And the same is true today, isn't it? I mean, the gospel is for all people. It's powerful to save anyone. Anyone who turns from their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ. That is the good news. And the healing of this man in Acts chapter 14 is evidence of the truthfulness of the message. And so, what's the response to all of this? How do the people in Lystra respond to this miraculous healing? Well, look at verse 11. It says, when the crowd saw that Paul, what he had done, they lifted up their voices in the Lyconian language and said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." So Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, you may be wondering yourself, what in the world is going on here? You read this account, it's kind of weird. It's not normal for us. But in the ancient world, this was actually a rather normal way to think. In fact, in this particular region, there is a strong tradition regarding a legend about how the Greek gods one time visited the region of Lystra seeking hospitality. And they went around the region of Lystra seeking hospitality, and person after person rejected the gods. But there was one family that brought them in, and it was a poor family. And they brought the gods in, and this is all fake, by the way. This is not in the Bible. They brought them in, and they were kind to them. They treated them nicely. And so the gods rewarded them by making them priests of their own cottage, of their own house. And they transformed their house into a magnificent temple. And then what they did is they punished all the others by sending a flood. So this is obviously a fable, but it would have been widely known, throughout this region. And so as these people are seeing what is happening, they're obviously realizing that there's a supernatural event that just happened right before their face. And they're thinking to themselves, oh my goodness, the gods have come down again. They have come down, and this man Barnabas is Zeus, and this man Paul is Hermes, and these are the ones that are coming down again, and they're giving us a second chance. Let's try to be hospitable again to them and find some sort of redemption. And so what do? They hurry up, they go, and they try to find a sacrifice. They get an oxen. They find other things to sacrifice to Paul and Hermes, and or to Paul and Barnabas. And along this whole entire way, Paul and Barnabas have no idea what's really going on, because these guys are speaking in Lyconian language. The only time that they realize what is actually happening is whenever they turn the corner and they see an oxen that's about ready to be sacrificed for them. They must have been thinking to themselves in the beginning, man, these people are really receiving this pretty well. They're super excited about this message. But obviously not. They were totally confused. And so once they finally realized what happened, they tore their clothes, which resembles mourning and grief. And they rushed out into the middle of the crowd, and they tried to stop them. And this is what they said. They said, what are you doing? We are not gods. We are men just like you, with the same nature as yours. We came to you not to be worshipped, but to point you to the one that you ought to be worshipping, the one true God. And so notice what they tell them to do. They say, therefore, turn from these vain things. Verse 15. Turn from this idolatry, the dead idol worshipping, the worship that you're doing. Turn from it. Repent of it. Turn from the thing that is taking the place of the one true God, which is, by the way, that is a definition of what idolatry is. It's anything that stands in the place of God. Something that gives us an appearance, maybe of deliverance or satisfaction, but is ultimately dead and unable to deliver you of what you ultimately need. So Paul's saying, turn from that. Repent of that. Repent of that sin. But not only turn from it, but then do what? He says, then turn to the living God. In other words, what he's trying to tell them is turn from these dead things and turn to life. The eternal life that you find in God himself. This is a message of repentance, a message of faith. A turning from something and a turning to something. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And so who is this God that they are to turn to? Verse 15 says it. The one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The one who is patient. The one who is always good. Who's gracious in giving rain and sending rain on the just and the unjust alike. He is a God of compassion, giving fruitful seasons and satisfying our hearts with good things like food and gladness. This is the Creator God. He is the one that is an active God, a loving God, a gracious God. He is a real God, not just a fable. And he is active in the daily affairs of your life. But still, look how they respond to even all of this that they were trying to stop them from. Look how they responded in verse 18. It says, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. Now, what I find interesting about the message that Paul preached here is that there's no mention of Christ. And therefore, to me, it seems like verse 18 is there to indicate that the sermon that Paul was preaching was really got cut off. Surely Paul was going to get to Christ, and he was going to get to the resurrection of Christ, but the people were so set on sacrificing to Paul and to Barnabas that they were struggling to get them to stop. And all the while that this is happening, they're trying to hold them off. Look what happens next in verse 19. It says, but Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So as this terrible scene is unfolding, these people are not listening to what Paul and Barnabas are saying. All the while, these unbelieving Jews traveled all the way from Antioch and Pisidia, 100 miles, to do what? To stir up the people there so that they could kill Paul. Talk about suffering. Talk about commitment to the opposition of the gospel. This is what was happening. They traveled all the way for this particular purpose. And notice the fickleness of the crowd as well. I mean, just a moment ago, they were ready to sacrifice to Paul and to Barnabas, and now they're having him to be the actual sacrifice. They have proven to reject the message of Paul and what he proclaimed because they have turned on the messenger himself. And so the unbelieving Jews and the crowd of Lystra began to stone Paul, one stone at a time. Stoning was a common death sentence in the ancient world. And it was really an act of extreme torture. Sometimes these stonings would go for 20 to 30 minutes. I mean, just think about that. I mean, this wasn't like we're going to stone you and you're dead. I mean, imagine just the pain, the swelling that happened, the suffering. And Paul endured all of that. Why? Because he was faithful to preach the truth. That's it. He was faithful to proclaim the gospel. And at some point, after many stones later, the people thought that Paul was actually dead and they threw him out of the town. But verse 20 tells us that he eventually came back to himself. And his disciples were surrounding him, and he actually got up and went back into the same city that he just got stoned from and rested there that night. And then they went off the next day to continue to preach the gospel. Isn't that just remarkable? This is just a remarkable scene, remarkable story. And so, as you're reading this, you've got to ask yourself the question, how did Paul sustain such opposition? How did he sustain such suffering? Well, it was only by the grace of God. God's grace was the fuel and ambition to keep him going so that the mission could continue to advance. Think about the things that just happened. The enemy tried to take him down, but God's grace prevailed. The unbelievers tried to kill him, but God's grace strengthened him. Through all of the trials and the tribulations that Paul faced, God's grace helped him continue to press on. So regardless of whatever opposition, regardless of the persecution, he continued to persist in faithfulness in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we continue to see that theme in the last few verses. So let's just pick it up quickly in verses 21 down to 28. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, which is the city of Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. What were they doing there? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Just a few quick things to notice here in this last section. First, after they had preached the gospel in Derbe, notice what they had decided to do. They courageously decided to go back to the same places that they previously went to strengthen the souls of the disciples that were there in each town. Now, they could have gone a much easier route back to Antioch, back to their home church. But they didn't do that. They decided to retrace their steps of all the places that they were persecuted in, to where Paul almost died in. And they decided to retrace their steps to all those particular places. Why? To encourage the disciples that were there. That is amazing. Despite being mocked and scorned, despite being stoned almost to death, despite all of the hardships and all of the suffering they endured, they were persistent to stay faithful. This shows tremendous courage and a type of love for the gospel and for the church that is worthy to be emulated for us. Jesus said in John chapter 15 that there is no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And that was the mindset of Paul and Barnabas. That is the mindset that they had. And notice the message that they're telling the disciples as they're heading back home. They're encouraging them to continue in the faith and telling them that through many tribulations, they must enter the kingdom of God. Now you may hear that message and may think to yourself, that's not the most encouraging message. I want something a little bit more comforting to me. But it was the exact message that they needed to hear to continue to be persistent and to face the fierce opposition themselves whenever Paul and Barnabas left. Now, don't get confused in thinking that Paul is saying that tribulation is a means to enter the kingdom that only comes by faith alone and Christ alone. What he is saying here is that as a Christian, as someone who has trusted in Christ, is walking with Christ, hard times will come. Suffering will come. It will be present. And so what he's doing is he's setting the expectation for them. And he's saying that when it does come, when persecution comes, don't flail back. Continue to press forward in faith. Continue to press on. I mean, just imagine the scene for a moment. Paul just got stoned almost to death. I mean, he's probably still recovering from the welts on his face and the bruises that he has all over him. And he's going back and recounting to all these different places that he went. And he's standing before the congregation. Bruises and welts all over his face. And he's encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How powerful of a message is that? How moving of a visual is that? It's almost like, follow me. Isn't that what Christ said? And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was telling them, don't give up. Continue to fight the good fight of faith. Continue to be strong in the Lord. And so as they were doing this, they are not only encouraged by hearing that message, but Paul and Barnabas gave another type of encouragement to them as well by appointing elders for them. And who are elders? We talked about this in our series on the church. They're pastors, overseers of the flock of God. People who are godly men who are going to guide and lead the flock. And so Paul and Barnabas are going through all of these particular areas that they just went and did this mission trip on and going back to these churches and appointing elders for them so that when they leave, they'll be able to lead them in godly truth. about the gospel, to help them and to encourage them when persecution comes. Encouraging them with godly leadership. And as they continued on, they were not only in persistent in encouraging these churches, they were also persistent in proclaiming the gospel and continuing to do that. It's not like, I'm going to go back in these churches and not proclaim the gospel. They went through all these particular areas. You see that? Pisidia, Pamphylia, Persia, Italia. And they continued through all these areas and continued to persist in the mission work that they were called to do by proclaiming the word. And then they finally get to Antioch, where they had been commended by the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So look at verse 27. They arrived back to their sending church. They gathered the church together. And look what they did. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. I mean, how many of you would have loved to have been in that kind of mission debrief meeting? All of the stories, the perspective of Paul and Barnabas that they're just talking about to this congregation. How encouraging must that have been? The triumph over suffering, the conversions that they experienced, how they continue to prevail and persevere through struggles and hardship. Just think about how encouraged that church must have been. All these churches were now planted in all these different areas. So Paul and Barnabas, to them, that's what it was all about. It was all about the church. It was all about being devoted to God and being devoted to his people. And they wanted to see the church advance. They wanted to see more churches being planted. They wanted to see the gospel to go forth. And so just real quickly, as we think about this particular text, what can we learn from this narrative? How can it be effective in our own lives today as we think through some of the maybe the trials and the tribulations and the struggles that we face? Well, first, I think that as believers in Jesus Christ, number one, we must expect suffering. Just like Christian in the little pilgrim's big journey, there's going to be difficult times in our lives. There's going to be times where we feel like we're barely going to make it. Times where we're questioning, will I ever make it over this particular hump? Times where we ourselves are crawling up the steep and difficult hill that God has placed there before us. Now, of course, most of us are not going to be stoned to death like Paul. We might not face the exact type of suffering that Paul and Barnabas did, but we do all suffer. We all don't suffer the same, but we do all suffer. We all experience our own trials, don't we? And these are trials that God has sovereignly ordained and handpicked for you. For you. Because they have a purpose in sanctifying you and growing you and making you more dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be surprised when trials come. Don't complain when trials come, because God has ordained them for you. Don't try to cover up when trials come and pretend that there is no trial at all. Don't try to medicate your trials. Let the trials that God has ordained for you do its perfect work in your hearts. Because there is a purpose in them to grow you, to sanctify you, to make you more into the image of Jesus Christ. So what do? Meet them with faith. Meet them with faith. Meet them with hope in God and let them continue to drive you to the cross in the hope of the eternal glory that we will one day receive. Peter said it well in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." But what does he say? He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Suffering should be an expectation. Secondly, we must continue to be strengthened in the grace of God. Grace is not just something that we receive whenever we come to Jesus Christ. Grace is something that sustains us in our walk with Christ. It grows us. We grow in grace. We are built up in grace. We are sanctified by grace. So grace isn't just something that we necessarily, a thing to be grasped, but it's actually a person to behold. Being strengthened in the grace of God is just really like saying, like, we're being strengthened in Christ. Because Christ is the perfect emulation of what grace is. He's the perfect embodiment of grace. And he gives more grace to those who are humble and who seek him. And so just as Paul encouraged these young churches to be strengthened and to continue in the faith, we too must constantly be encouraged by the grace of God that we have in Jesus Christ. You know, it's really interesting. Many might find Paul's first missionary journey, especially to Lystra, not much of a success. I mean, he almost died after all. You could say that was almost a huge failure, right? But what we see in Acts chapter 16, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, in Paul's second missionary journey, what he does is he goes back to this area of Lystra and he finds a person there. And I'm wondering if you know who that person is. It's Timothy. And so through the faithfulness of Paul in proclaiming the gospel, enduring suffering, God raised up Timothy as a disciple. And so later on in Paul's life, Paul was about to die and he wrote a letter to Timothy to encourage him as a young pastor. And listen to the choice words that he uses to encourage this man. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. This is what he says. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's one of the last things that he wanted to tell Timothy. Be strengthened in grace. He tells him to continue to be strengthened in grace. He goes on in verse 3, to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Later on in the letter, he tells them in chapter 3, he says this, "You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." Listen to what he says here. "My persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me." See, that's grace. And he goes on to say, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So notice what Paul's doing. He's setting the expectations for Timothy. And he's saying that suffering will come. But then he's encouraging him at the same time and saying, when it comes, continue to stay faithful. Continue to look to Christ. Continue to be strengthened by the grace of Christ. Continue to persevere, to prevail. Continue to persist. Because it's only by the grace of God that we can actually continue to press on for the mission of God. And that's the message that we need to hear this morning. And the message that we must continue to live our lives by. So brothers and sisters, whatever struggle that you are facing today, you need to know that it's not meaningless. It is not purposeless. There is a means to the suffering, and it's for your eternal good. And it's for you to be faithful to Christ, to lean into him, so that he may be able to continue to build you up, to make you more like into the image of his son, and to be a faithful gospel witness to everyone that you meet. And so to that end, let's just pray that God would give us the strength and the grace to do this in our own hearts this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, I just want to thank you for just the beauty of your word, the truthfulness of your word. I'm thankful for the fact that it doesn't shy away from talking about hard things like suffering, hard things like trials and tribulations, real things that we all experience. But yet at the same time, it gives us the hope that we desperately need. And that hope is the grace that Christ provides. So I just want to thank you this morning for your grace. I just want to praise you this morning that you are present with your people. That in the trials, in the tribulations, in the suffering, you are with us. And your church is with us. You have given us such marvelous and glorious gifts to help us to crawl through the difficulties of life. What an honor, what a privilege it is to suffer for your name. So I pray that you would help us as a church, that whether we're going through suffering right now, or whether we're going to experience suffering in the near future, pray that you would give us the grace that we need to meet that suffering with faith in Jesus Christ. That we would continue to behold you, to love you, to honor you with our minds and our hearts and our lives. And that you would help us to continue to be your gospel witnesses to the ends of the earth. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Receive this benediction from Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I hope you guys have a great rest of the week and see you on Wednesday night. God bless you.